been a long time since I've heard someone open up communion that way. We have an awesome God, and he loves each and every one of us dearly. Enough that he gave his own son, not just for you, but for each and every one of us. I didn't mean to start out the sermon this way. I apologize. But the gospel is good news. I have to, if you have your hymnal, go to that last song that we sang. Now I have to look up the number for it even, so that way I can get to it. Yeah, 197, Blessed Assurance. Actually, wait. Excuse me, 190. I love to tell the story. It was two songs ago. Man, I was so on it that I just thought of it as the last song. 190. The first three stanzas are wonderful. They really are. They're wonderful. And it really is a cause for us to preach the gospel. But I want you to hear the fourth stanza that we sung. And I would ask you to maybe consider one question in our hearts today. Is the gospel still just as real in your personal life as it was the day you say you profess Christ? I love to tell the story for those who know it best. That's talking about the people that have already heard the gospel. These are the people that know it best because they've received the gospel. That's what this song, that fourth stanza, is written to. They seem hungry and thirsting. In your own spiritual walk, have you ever been in a spot where you're like, man, I've kind of entered that Mojave Desert and I'm struggling. I need some water, godly water. I need godly feeding, godly hunger here, where I'm looking for God to just so fill me again like I used to be. To hear it like the rest, like those in the world that need to hear the message of the gospel, I need to hear it again, afresh, daily. And when in scenes of glory, I sing the new song with the kids today over at our house. We were talking through Revelation, and we were in chapter 4 and 5, and we were talking about this new song. And the new song is literally built on the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the new song that happens in Revelation chapter 5. 'Twill be the old story that I have loved so long. That's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is written to us as a great encouragement, not as a detriment. For those that would listen to its words, to take them in, to see them applied to their daily life, it transforms you from the inside out. You cannot be the same person ever again. And in moments of struggle, what is it that every one of us believer needs? The gospel again. We need to hear it again and again and again and be reminded the final victory is ours through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful text. See if we're up and going here. You want to click to my next one there, Josiah? I don't know if we're on the screen there, so maybe just click on to the PowerPoint. Go over and click on it. There we go. Thank you. Today's title is going to be Living in a Fallen Place. Now, I don't think I need to probably take too much time to explain this to us, but the world that we're living in right now is not perfect. I think we can all think of different examples. We can see how political leaders work. We can see how things happen in school systems around us or at work. And I mean, literally, we can think of tons and tons of examples of where we see, wow, this just ain't right. What's happening is not good. And we can say, wow, this is not as God intended it either. So today is a little bit of a practicality piece, a wisdom piece that the preacher is going to give to us, Solomon, about living in a fallen place. And I just want to bring out two pieces from the text today. The text is going to be Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Verses 5 through 7. I want to read them real quick here, and we'll take a moment to pray. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land." A very short piece, but yet a very practical piece that Solomon is trying to say to these people. Real quick here before we get started, let's pray. Dear God, Lord, I just thank you so much, Lord, that your Son, Jesus Christ, provided victory over both sin and death, promising us, Lord, an eternity with you in heaven for forevermore, but victory, Lord, in our daily lives as we walk through this fallen place, Lord, knowing how to navigate it with wisdom and discernment. Lord, bringing glory back to you, returning glory to you, God, knowing that it's also to our benefit. God, I pray that you would just lead us and guide us today as we go through this text. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, living in a fallen place, Ecclesiastes 10, verses 5 to 7. And I mentioned last week that as we get into chapter 10, we're going to see kind of a spitfire, if you will, of different wisdom pieces that Solomon is beginning to conclude his message with to all of Israel. And again, this is before the kingdom is divided. So it is all of the northern tribes and the southern tribes together. I'm not totally sure where. I know it's towards the end of Solomon's life. We're not sure exactly when he wrote this. But potentially, this even comes after he's already been told because of his own sin in his own life, because he was spoken to, God provided many messages to Solomon, and he refused to hear them. The Bible tells us in the book of 1 Kings that Solomon refused to hear them, that he wanted to continue going down the path that he was on, and because of it, a great rebuke was brought to him. And the rebuke was that the kingdom would no longer be completely his, it would be split. That actually happened with his son, Rehoboam. The very next king is when all of Israel ends up being broken up, northern tribe, southern tribe. But right now, he's talking to all of Israel. I personally believe that this message comes after he had already heard what was going to happen next because of his sin. Because one thing that we do see at the end of Solomon's life is a change in his attitude. He began to have a return, if you will, to the one true God. He was humbled. It was with rebuke. There was consequence. But nonetheless, he returned in his heart of hearts at the end of his life to the living God. And so now here he is at the end. He's giving several different wisdom pieces as he's taking a look back at everything that's happened during the course of his life. He's presenting the good, the bad, and the ugly. And he's doing it for Israel's benefit and for our benefit. So that way we can learn from mistakes and we can press on knowing that we're going towards the living and holy God. And so he's bringing out practical pieces. Well, one of the practical pieces that he's bringing out in this text is that, hey, you need to recognize first and foremost, you live in a fallen world. Life isn't going to be perfect. It's not all going to be a dream. We've heard those songs. Right? We want to pretend like that, but I guarantee you, whoever wrote that song, I guarantee you, at some point in their life, they had a few struggles too. Life is not but a dream. Very important. And as this text opens up, it actually presents something about rulers. And so if you have your Bible, if you're looking at verse 5 in particular, I want you to take a look at this because the setting of the stage for the three verses happens in verse 5 in a very heavy way. It says this, "There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler." What is he saying here? First off, this evil, I've said it before, but the Hebraic word is the word ra, and it's said just like that, ra. It's bad, it's evil, it's unpleasant. It's a form of distress. It always speaks to the quality of the item, the person, or the position. It always speaks to the quality of the item, the person, or the position. It is bad. That is what it is. It is bad. It is not good. There's nothing right about it. And he says that this is something we can observe under the sun. And in this case here, he's using the under sun, the statement, to talk about our time on earth. That as we walk on this earth, there are certain things that happen that are not good. Thus giving our position, living in a fallen world. He goes on to say, it's like an error that goes forth from the ruler. And we're going to see in the next two verses, specifically, that this is talking about when there's something that's happening upon you. Okay? The word ruler here, it means mastery, a person that's domineering. They're ruling over. They're the one that bears power, right? John MacArthur said of this verse, he said, in setting the stage for everything, it is a great and far-reaching evil when leaders make bad judgments, and it affects many that are beneath them. Have we ever felt that before? That's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. This world is an imperfect, fallen place. Because of that, we encounter some ironies and great difficulties in this life. This is a fallen world, and these analogies that we're going to find afterward, they should ultimately do something, though, for us that's beneficial. They should cause us to look with excitement at what comes next. That's what it should do. It should cause us to not want to cling to this world. We recognize it's a fallen place. And so in the end, I hope that we can see it should drive us with excitement to what comes next, which is that we will be with God in heaven for forevermore. So with that, I want to kick off with a poem that I really enjoy. I know some people are not big into history. Well, I'm sorry, but I am. So I'm going to share something with you here real quick. Last week as we got going, we talked about a man, Juan Pujol Garcia. This guy was a double spy, if you will. He did not like the Germans. I mentioned this. He actually got the Iron Cross, and I never mentioned this, but this award that he got on the other side, he was a member of the British Order. He was a distinguished part of the British Order that he was entered into, one of the highest classes you can get in all of Britain. He received two of the highest awards from opposite sides of the war, showing how good of a spy he actually was and what he did. But we looked at how this man was the proof of the foolishness, if you will, of all of the German military. They took in one issue, Juan Pujol Garcia, and through that avenue, we were able to form the plans for D-Day and everything else to see a victory take place over a very wicked people. It just shows how a little bit of foolishness can really interrupt a great amount of plan. The effects of foolishness, as we talked about, it ruins. Foolishness ruins something good. It doesn't matter how much something is developed, how much you process through it, how much you think through it. Even a little bit of foolishness can spoil everything. That's a big thing to take hold of. The second thing we looked at about foolishness is it removes strength. You're going forward with something great and awesome. It seems like you're ready for battle, all the above, and then you realize, oops. And have you ever seen something just suck the wind out of the sails? That's what happens when a little bit of foolishness enters the plan. And the third thing about foolishness is it is recognized by everyone. It becomes evident. Foolishness is not something that's kept inside. Matter of fact, a person, as Scripture tells us, a fool is considered wise when he keeps his mouth shut. Right? It's not until he actually opens his mouth and then we're like, oh, yep, that was foolish, and he just proved it. Right? So foolishness, what we're talking about is when there's actually a play on something that's not wise and not good, and it becomes apparent to everyone that's around. We could even say it has an effect on everyone around us. Oftentimes, foolishness doesn't just affect the singular person. It affects a group, maybe even a very large group. And we move from there to see the other side of the text in verses 1 through 4 to talk about the essence of the wise, because we actually see these two positioned opposite each other in the text. And the first thing that we notice about the essence of the wise in verse 1 is that they bear a form of beauty. And by the way, this is what's first sacrificed. This is the first thing that's ruined, is the beauty of the honor and everything else that's supposed to be there for a person operating in wisdom. There's supposed to be something nice, honorable, pursuable, desirable among men, right? And that is something that comes with wisdom, operating in wisdom. The second thing we talked about is that the essence of the wise, that they are built up firm. Oftentimes we see people running to people that are wise, that they know can provide wise counsel. Why? Because they observe that these people are built up firm, that they stand strong in the storms of life. And guess what? That's desirable. Kind of goes back to bearing beauty, right? So then we move to the third piece, the essence of the wise, have a balanced response. And I mentioned out of Proverbs chapter 15, verse 28a, how a righteous and a wise man, what do we see out of them? They ponder how to respond. They take time to think things through. If you listen to the little piece that I sent out just yesterday, the response of a wise man, they take in everything that's going on around them. To a certain degree, they let go of the emotion side. They say, what is the truth of the situation? How do I account for this accurately? What does the truth say? What does God's word say? And how we ought to respond? How is this best for the building up the body? How is this best for my family? How, and for our household, for our children? All the above. That's how we're supposed to respond. A balanced response is something that a wise man bears, and it's beautiful, and it's also firm. So we see all these things playing together. And ultimately, this leads us into our spot for today, living in a fallen place. We've already observed that there's a situation here that seems, to a degree, unfair. But if we're to take this text about wisdom, and I think Solomon puts each one of these Spitfire things in order for a reason. If we're to take the bit of wisdom that we just talked about, then when we approach situations like unfair or not so good situations that come upon us or whatever may be, we're demanded to balance our response, right? To operate in wisdom, to know how to respond to that situation right and accordingly. Well, there's a historical piece that I wanted to go back to, this poem that I had mentioned, Charge of the Light Brigade. Who knows this poem? Anyone? This is, as I get going, I'm sure you'll probably know part of it. But this poem, Charge of the Light Brigade, it was written by Alfred Lord Tennyson, 1854, 6 weeks after a battle took place. Lord Cardigan was one of the men that was leading, if you will, the Charge of the Light Brigade, 600 men. There was a battle going on, the Battle of Balaclava, and that was with the Russians, between the Britons and the Russians. And the Russians had set up a whole bunch of weaponry along a valley. Now, it was not actually intended that this brigade go in and actually try to dismantle these weapons. But there was a law, and there was a wrong order given at some point. They're not sure who. No one has ever stepped up to own it. So there's all speculation as to where the problem was. But it had to have been from above these men, because these men took the order and they went with it and they obeyed it. They listened honorably. Listen to this, and I think this sets the stage well for our message, the rest of the message today. Here's how it goes. Half a league, half a league, half a league onward, all in the valley of death rode the 600. Forward, the light brigade, charge for the guns, he said. Into the valley of death rode the 600. Forward, the light brigade, was there a man dismayed? Not though the soldier knew someone had blundered. There's not to make reply, there's not to reason why, there's but to do and die. Into the valley of death rode the 600. Cannon to the right of them, cannon to the left of them, cannon in front of them, volleyed and thundered, stormed at with shot and shell, boldly they rode and well, into the jaws of death, into the mouth of hell, rode the 600. Flashed all their sabers bare, flashed as they turned in air, sabering the guns there, charging an army, while all the world wondered. Plunged into the battery smoke, right through the line they broke. Cossack and Russian reeled from the saber stroke, shattered and sundered. Then they rode back, but not the 600. Cannon to the right of them, cannon to the left of them, cannon behind them, volleyed and thundered, stormed at with shot and shell, while horse and hero fell. They that had fought so well came through the jaws of death, back from the mouth of hell, all that was left of them, left of 600. This is the last phrase of it. When can their glory fade? Oh, the wild charge they made, all the world wondered. Honor the charge they made, honor the light brigade, noble 600. One of the things that I wanted to pull out of that I think we're going to see in our text today, is we can't control everything that happens in life, but there is a response, and that response can be done with honor, it can be done with dignity, and it can bring glory to God. So how we respond in a world that's difficult and fallen and imperfect matters. Go to verses 6 and 7, if you will, please, and now we'll get into the rest of the story. The rest of the story. We see a few examples in this text of what Solomon is trying to point out. He says this in verses 6 and 7. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. Now, at first glance, probably doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but when you dive into details and you see the setting of everything he's been talking about, this whole section is a setup between wisdom, responding correctly to situations that are before us, and folly, foolishness. And so the first thing that we see, folly is set in many exalted places. He's talking about the foolish man. The foolish man seems to be the one that's exalted. He's in a place of power. We have that. We've had that. It's going to continue to be the case. There's going to be people that we have to deal with that don't make every decision right, and often they operate foolishly. I want to consider something, though, because this is what Solomon is saying to all of the people of Israel that ends up becoming an issue that Isaiah deals with in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. And this is what it says in Isaiah 5, verses 20 and 21. Isaiah says this, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." This is a statement being given to all of Israel, right? They're about ready to be disciplined because they have allowed now from the top down for there to be an absolute change in the land of Israel. They have begun to proclaim what the world does, which is that evil is good and good is evil. A complete change, right? Light is darkness and darkness is light. That doesn't even make sense, but this is what the world does. And nonetheless, we're called to operate in it. And so then we see a second phrase in here. Rich men sit in humble places. Rich men is the word ashir, and it means rich, wealthy, or a person of substance. Now, at the forefront, when we're reading this in English, we would say something like, well, yeah, this is obviously a person of high means. They've got a lot of wealth. But again, hermeneutics says we have to look at the context, what's going on here. The contrast is between the foolish and something else. And we're talking about a person of substance. A foolish person does not have wisdom. The substance is wisdom. The substance of the rich man is wisdom. We find a wise man sitting in humble places. Is there any tie to finances or things like that? Yes, there is that too. Normally, a person, ironically, it's not the case here, but normally you'd say that a wise man typically has some form of substance that's tied to him because he's making wise decisions. And in general principle, we would say, yes, it is beneficial to my family's household and the resources that we have to operate in wisdom. We should see a general growth, right? But that doesn't seem to be the case here. That's part of the irony, if you will. It's also part of the difficulty of walking through this life. We see a person. They haven't worked for what they have. They operate with very little discernment, and yet somehow they get promoted. Again, I don't need to speak on this as to where we see this, but I think in our world around us, we can name a lot of places where we see this exact scenario. You would expect the fool to be in the lower places. Maybe not always pictured as in the lowest place, but definitely in low places. But you would never expect them to be in a place of exaltation above those people that are wise, discerning, and those who are showing genuine care for others. And yet, this is exactly what we find. Why? Because it's a fallen place. This statement is not primarily about material wealth. It is about the contrast between the foolish and the wise. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. If you happen to have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. It says this, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come." I actually have that circled here. I remember reading this in my Bible, my devotions. I remember what was happening at that time. And I can tell you, I circled this because it's a promise from God that I can expect fully difficult things to be done unto me. Not because of something evil that I've done, but I can fully expect that in this fallen place, evil things happen. And those things can happen to me. So I take this, and obviously the Bible speaks to it. Thank you, Lord, for providing answers. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful and arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. So we're given a counsel here. We're to live in it, but we're not to take part of it. We're to live in it, but not take part of it. That kind of sounds like Romans chapter 12, verse 2, doesn't it? It also kind of sounds like 1 Corinthians 5. God isn't removing you from the world. But he desires to supply you with what's necessary, starting with wisdom from his word, to cause us to walk in the situation with discernment, with wisdom. Let's go to verse 7 now of our text, so we can build this out a little bit more. Verse 7, I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. Again, it seems backward, doesn't it? And again, walking through the situation hermeneutically, trying to draw out the situation appropriately, a slave normally had nothing. A slave didn't have stuff. So you're talking about one that is foolish. Again, this is an equation to the foolish that all of a sudden have much. So again, this is a build out of, as many commentaries will read to you, it's like you have a foolish neighbor that all of a sudden wins the big prize, right? They go out and play the lotto. They had nothing. They do nothing, they seemingly add nothing to society, but yet they buy that little couple dollar lotto ticket and all of a sudden they win the big jackpot and all of a sudden they're something, right? And now because they're something, because they've got material wealth, now they feel like they can make all these decisions and sway people. And let's be honest, if a person had several hundred million dollars all of a sudden, do they have an ability to maybe sway a lot of people around them? Yeah. Because that's how this world has chosen to operate. It's a fallen world. Again, the contrast is one that is normally known for possessing nothing versus the one that is possessing much. The prince is normally known as possessing much. So let's go ahead and take a look at this second part of this. So you have the first part where you have this slave, right? He's riding on horses. It's the place of esteem. And the second part of it, and princes walking like slaves on the land. The word for prince is the word tsar, okay? And it actually, more specifically, would speak to the dignity of the person. It is not actually necessarily the place. It is the dignity of the person. They are noble at heart. That is this person. It is used to refer to a prince. And matter of fact, there's probably been times where we've even used it as such. For example, when an older person says, let's just say to a young person, let's just say it's a guy in this case, they would say, man, you are such a prince. Are they talking about their character or are they talking about their position? They're talking about their character. And we would say the same thing. If I'm looking at my daughters, and I've done this before, and I said, man, you're such a princess. I'm talking about their beauty within, right? I'm talking about the character of them, not their position. And that's the case here again. We see this prince, this one of that's noble of sorts by dignity. His character is right. And where do we see him? We see him doing what the slave does, serving, right? Struggling, toiling through life. But he's doing it with dignity. He's doing it with dignity. This is a hard thing to grasp. But Scripture actually does give us many answers of how to navigate life. It's just oftentimes that we don't like those answers. Because it means that while I'm here on earth, I can expect that a lot of these problems, they're going to continue. They're going to continue. The prince of that's noble of sorts, this may be the man who walks with integrity. He works with a sense of ownership. He doesn't actually own anything, but yet he enjoys working diligently. He works with diligence as unto the Lord, even though he finds himself in a low position of no name. Colossians chapter 3, I want to give us these as we come very quickly to a close. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to do a little bit of Bible sword drill, if you will. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Says this, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse 7 will be the other verse that I want us to take a look at, because we've had this text already. That same truth that we just read in the New Testament is right here in the Old as well. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. Whoop, did I write this down wrong? I might have. Let me make sure I've got the right verse here. I'm going to have to pull this out later because now I'm struggling with this one. But it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 that we are to specifically serve as unto the Lord. That there is a certain pressing towards God. And that is what we're supposed to do. I'm going to come back, and now I'm going to have to send out an email and say, this is where it's at, because I'm brain farting up here. I apologize about that. But in Ecclesiastes, it has already spoken specifically about how we are supposed to serve as unto the Lord. Very important. Colossians 3:17 reiterates that just a few verses before the text we read before. Romans chapter 12. This is a text that we're going to end up closing with. Romans chapter 12 and verse 17 and 18 says this, never pay back evil for evil. In the Old Testament, we would be putting in the word ra, if this were in the Old Testament, ra for ra. We don't do that. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. This is how we're supposed to strive. This is how we're called and commanded to act and react in the situations of life, no matter the circumstance. Romans 14 and verse 19 speaks to the person that God loves. It says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. This is what we're to do. In each one of those difficult situations, we are to press forward saying, how do I navigate this, Lord? Seeking out his words of wisdom in scripture, in prayer, in our heart of hearts, we're saying, Lord, this situation, it is evil. It's not right. But how do I come in it? How do I work within it, Lord, to see men built up towards you, that it might actually build us closer to you? You know this situation. It didn't catch you off guard. How do I return this right to you? It's with that I would just give us two observations from this text that actually, having walked through them, I think become very easy, very simple. Two biblical practical conclusions. The very first one is, expect in a fallen world to have trials and troubles. If you think that there's some way in life that you're going to go through it without this, just so you know, your expectation will be broken. We should understand that there is going to be trials and troubles. Jesus said that in John 16:33, and he followed it up with a very good statement for you and me. But behold, I have overcome the world. He didn't say, I'm going to take you out of the world so you don't have to deal with any of these struggles. He said, no, you need to understand, there's going to be many trials, many troubles, many tribulations. But behold, I have overcome the world. So the believer is to expect in a fallen world to have trials and troubles. We should expect that. And the second piece is, I already have it up here, respond like a prince or a princess to the great king. Because again, who are we serving? Jesus Christ. That's what the text tells us. Proverbs 15:28, again, we should know how to respond by pondering first, considering these things. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, we're told to have the mind of Jesus Christ, right? The same attitude, which is that we're willing to be a servant, even though we might have means of any sort. We consider ourselves servants first and foremost. And again, Romans 12:18, the desire as we navigate life is to be at peace with all men. And as Ecclesiastes tells us, that our work is to be done is unto the Lord. It's actually, our work is given us by God too. And sometimes we forget that. The Lord has permitted whatever's in front of you to be there. But he also knows he's enough to take you through it. So one of the things I take away from this text, plain and simple, is that I can expect to have trials and troubles. I can expect it. If you're not currently experiencing trials and troubles, praise God. But just know that they're probably going to come. You can almost bet on it. And then again, second thing, when they do come, how will you respond? Is it with dignity, with integrity, with a desire to see men elevated, to see people elevated and pressed towards Christ, pressed towards God? That is Solomon's encouragement to us from this text. Let's pray.